If you would, take your Bible with me and turn to Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans, chapter 1. Be looking primarily at verses 3 through 7. But let me read 1 through 7. Let's stand together as we read Scripture together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We once again return to this book, these verses, Lord, and as we trace the thought of Paul, Lord, we pray and plead with you that we would be accurate. Lord, we don't want to get this wrong. There's so much at stake here. Eternity, souls. Lord, I pray that you would do something amazing here today. I pray that this book might be opened up, that our eyes might see it and we might comprehend truth. Lord, we pray that you would do that here today. Lord, I pray that if I say something amiss, it would float by and we wouldn't even notice. But Lord, the truth, we pray that the truth is grasped and gleaned and understood and believed with all of our heart. Lord, may we be people who cling to the gospel, who cling to Jesus Christ in faith. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we've made the point, I think, in the preceding the three preceding messages here in the book of Romans, that Romans is a book about the gospel. Last time we highlighted that this gospel is God's gospel. That this gospel, that is God's gospel, is a gospel that concerns the Son. It concerns Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel of God, or the gospel that belongs to God, is the gospel concerning His Son. So Romans is a book about the Son. Romans is a book about Jesus Christ. So what we highlighted last time is that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Any gospel, any good news that doesn't have its center, at its core, person and work of Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement, isn't the gospel. Last time we looked at that phrase, set apart for the gospel, at the end of verse 1. We also pointed to what Paul says about this gospel, that it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures, and that it concerned the Son. So let me briefly just tell you now what I want to highlight in verses 3 through 7. I want to comment on it all, but focus our attention on two phrases. One at the beginning of those verses and the other, I think, at the end, and I'll explain that later. The first, in verse 3, the phrase concerning the Son, and then the second in verse 5, and that is for the sake of the name. I'll say this again later, but in the Greek text, that's verse 7. So, we are going to look at the text in light of those phrases, because I believe in those phrases, we really capture the heart of what Paul says in these verses. Hopefully, that will be clear as we move forward. I believe that if we can explain those phrases, then we can adequately explain Paul's thought, the text. We understand those phrases, then we understand the text. Let's look at the first phrase, and then we'll move toward the end and get to the second. First is the substance of the gospel. The second phrase we're going to look at later is the goal of the gospel. So we'll start with substance, then we'll end our time with goal. So if you grasp those phrases, then you grasp the text. We move from substance to the goal. So here we go. The substance, I've already said, of the gospel is Jesus Christ. This is where we left off last week. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, the goal of the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. So to understand the gospel, you must understand Christ. The meaning of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. On the one hand, the gospel is so simple. So easy to grasp that even a child can get it. On the other hand, there's so much there that even the greatest scholars have dedicated their lives to it. To grasping it fully, to applying it to their lives. And this is where we fall in as the church. Yes, on one level, most of us grasp the gospel. We get it. We respond to it in faith. But we're still seeking to know it and live it out. That's sanctification. That's Christian growth. That's why Paul spends 16 chapters dealing with the gospel and unpacking the gospel to these believers. It's for their growth. And one of the questions that we have to deal with, and I'm not going to do it today, but sometime, is why is Romans then so deep? If God inspired it, and God says the gospel is simple, why did God move Paul to write 16 chapters that are so difficult to grasp? We'll get there. So, the gospel is for our growth. We'll see that in a few moments, I think, when we get to the purpose of the gospel. That's at the end of verse 5, by the way, if you just want to mark those. The end of verse 5, when Paul says, to bring about the obedience of faith. But let me show you where I'm getting this substance. The first phrase in verse 3, concerning the Son. We're saying that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ based on that statement. That's where I'm grasping that. So remember, Paul's argument is linear. It's straight across. So we saw that Paul understood himself as a doulos, a slave of Jesus, as called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Who Paul is has greatly to do with the gospel, and that's where his emphasis is in the first verses. Verse 2 draws upon the gospel and really is a parenthesis there between verse 1 and verse 3. Paul easily could have said that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which concerns his son. That would have been a very accurate statement. It would make sense. John Stott says that we really shouldn't miss something here when it comes to any discussion about his son here. A couple phrases that we ought to take note of. And that is the phrase, son of David and son of God in the text. Let me show you where I'm getting that. In verse 3, we read, concerning the son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now contrast that statement with what comes after it in verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So, in the flesh, he is a descendant from David, or the Son of David. But in the Spirit, he is God's Son. So the contrast here is his humanity on one side and his deity on the other. But let me make something abundantly clear as we read this. Jesus was always the Son of God. It wasn't that God made him to be the Son of God at the resurrection. Jesus did not become divine. He always was divine. Some use this passage to teach that. The word declared in verse 4. Can also be translated appointed. And if Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God by his resurrection, then we have a little problem. Let me just quote one scholar here who I believe really captures Paul's intent. He says, and I quote, "So the resurrection is the turning point in the existence of the Son of God. Before, he was the Son of God in weakness and lowliness. Through the resurrection, he became the Son of God in power." End quote. So the turning point is that while on earth, Jesus emptied himself of his divine status. He was at the right hand of God. He took on human flesh. He became lowly. He was subject to human frailties. He got hungry. He was tired. He bled. He died. But in the resurrection was the turning point. He was exalted and shown to be victorious over all human frailties, including death. I want you to notice two more things about the substance of the gospel here. The substance of the gospel is Jesus. Jesus was not only descended from David, not only a real human being, God himself. But in this display of the resurrection, you have this reference to the Spirit of holiness. Some might immediately take that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, and it might be. The wording there is a little bit funny, though. It doesn't say by the Spirit who raised him from the dead or something like that, but according to the Spirit of holiness. I think that this is yet another contrast that Paul wants the reader to notice. He was flesh, yet he was God. His ministry on earth was done in the confines of humanity, but now there's this turning point, and it was the resurrection that Jesus was announced to be the Son of God in power, or in the Spirit. In flesh, you have frailty. In spirit, you have power. You see that contrast. Paul's language here, then, is exalting Jesus in the form of comparison. In other words, the resurrection was a turning point. The next thing I'd have you take note of about the substance of the gospel here is at the end of verse 4, where he says, Christ Jesus our Lord. Just briefly there, notice that phrase harkens back to verse 1, where Paul says he's a servant or slave of Jesus. If he's a servant or slave of Jesus, he must have a master. And his master is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making that clear. Now let's turn our attention to the scope of the gospel. The substance is Jesus Christ. The scope of the gospel, then, is all nations. You see where I'm getting that? The last phrase in verse 5. Among all nations. Now, there's a lot here that we seem to be skipping over in verse 5, but we're going to come back to that. For now, I want you to notice just the scope of the gospel. Notice that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, and it is in Jesus Christ alone that Paul says we have received grace and apostleship. Now, grace is just undeserved favor. Apostleship is the position of one who is being sent out with a task, the position of being a delegate. So he's talking about the effect of the gospel here, and when he goes out and proclaims the gospel, it is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name. So here Paul is pointing to the purpose of the gospel, the goal of the gospel. The purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith, the goal is for the sake of the name, and it is this gospel that is for all nations. Not only Jews, but Gentiles alike. A Gentile is just somebody who's not a Jew. So we, most of us here, if not all of us here today, are Gentiles. So this is good news, that the scope of the gospel is for everyone, because that means we are included. Paul is going to say later in chapter 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So that point is that there is salvation in the gospel regardless of one's race, regardless of your family heritage, regardless of who your parents are, regardless of what religion you practiced or didn't practice as a youngster in your home. The gospel is available to anyone who believes. That's the point. The question then becomes, why? The answer to that is what Paul is going to spend a considerable amount of time on. The gospel is available to everyone because Paul is going to show that we're all in the same boat. We're all under sin. In fact, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 30, it's about this. The whole world is guilty before God because of their sin. Why is the gospel for everyone who believes? Because the whole world is guilty before God. And because of their sin, there is a desperate need of reconciliation. By our sin, we have made ourselves hostile. We've made ourselves enemies of God. But through the gospel, the truth that Jesus died and rose again is that our relationship with Him might be made right. It seems fitting, when speaking about the scope of the gospel and restored relationship, to mention the events of the past week. In different respects, our nation is in somewhat of turmoil. On one hand, we have a large portion of the United States that is hurt and mad that the rule of law does not seem to apply to certain people, to the elite, that justice seems to be perverted. Videos that seem to show individuals who are killed unjustly by ones who are sworn to protect them. One apparently reaching for a wallet, the other shot while a gun was still in his pocket. Then several law enforcement officers killed and wounded trying to protect the rights of individuals protesting what they believe were the senseless killing of black men. The killer in that case said that he wanted to kill whites, especially white cops, as if this act was in any sense justice for what happened in Minnesota and Louisiana. The fact is, we see in all of this, people who are looking for justice. Where is the justice? Where is it? When the FBI director says that sensitive information was handled carelessly, that the one who's possibly going to be the President of the United States lied to the people but will not face penalty, where's the justice? Where's the justice? Because Where's the justice when men are seemingly shot because of their race? People have seen these things before. This is why they protest, why they riot. It seems as though justice is not served. Where is the justice when several police officers are killed and wounded by a gunman who has such disdain for white cops? One can see a tremendous need for reconciliation. And I find it interesting that everyone in the media seems to explain why these things happen, what needs to be done. Some are calling on the president to fix all the racial turmoil instead of what they say he's doing is exasperating it, as if he has that kind of power. Others blame him for the situation that we're in. And when it comes to race relations, they seem to believe that there's really no way out of it at this point. We need to understand that the answer to all of this is the gospel. The gospel says that the entire world is in the same boat concerning sin, and therefore the whole world is in desperate need of a Savior, in desperate need of reconciliation. The gospel sees all people as important because there's no person who's beyond the scope of the gospel. You see, the gospel not only heals the relationship between God and man vertically, but also works to heal horizontal relationships as well. And one reason that it does that is because those who are being transformed by the gospel will see other people as in desperate need of that same transformation by the Spirit of God. The gospel does not see anyone beyond its scope. The whole world is guilty before God, and the whole world is in desperate need of a Savior. The whole world is in need of a Spirit-wrought transformation of the heart. Perhaps we ought to take inventory of how we see others and how big the scope of our gospel really is. Because the way we treat people, the way we love people, any people, says what we believe about the scope of the gospel. We turn our attention now to the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith, according to verse 5. Notice those two words, though, to bring. The purpose of the gospel is, it was through Christ that Paul received grace and apostleship. In fact, Paul says that it was through Jesus that all the believers, experience grace. And then we read, to bring. Or another way of saying that is, for this purpose, the obedience of faith. So it is clear from the reading of the text that the purpose of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. The question, though, is what does that phrase mean? What does that mean when Paul says to bring about the obedience of faith? Let me just go back to something I said in verse 1. I said that when Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, he's calling himself a slave to Jesus. I said that that implied that he is free from sin. If Paul is Jesus' servant, he's not a slave to sin. He's free from it. The Bible is clear. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Here Paul is saying that he's no longer a slave to sin. He's been set free from that. And the question is free to do what? What's he free to do? And I said that Paul was free to be obedient. That might have sounded strange to some. I said it over and over. We are set free from sin, but not set free to live in any way we please, but free to please God. Free to live an obedient life. In verse 5 is one place I'm getting that. Certainly Paul sees being a servant of Jesus Christ as living a life of obedience to Him. Now I hear the objection, though. This sounds a lot like legalism. We trade one servitude for another. We are obedient to Christ in order to obtain the salvation that He offers. I don't believe that's what Paul is teaching. Certainly Paul is teaching that those who respond to the gospel in faith will live a life of obedience. That's clear. But it isn't the obedience that drives them. The drive isn't to be obedient to please God so that He's not going to send you to hell one day. That's not the gospel. The gospel is sola fide, or faith alone. You see, the proper response to the gospel is faith alone. Now, when you hear the word faith, in your mind, couple it with two other words to help you grasp it. Belief and trust. It is belief alone, or trusting alone, in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The best illustration that I can think of biblical faith is that of a parachute. When you're on a plane, the engines fail, and you're heading right toward a mountain, you know that if you stay on that plane, whether you buckle your seatbelt or not, you're going to face certain death when that plane smashes into that mountain. So, you put on the parachute, and you jump, and you trust, you believe, you have faith in that parachute. It's your only hope. You cling to it until you're safely on the ground. You see, we're all on that proverbial plane, headed toward the mountain with no chance of survival because of our sin. We are guilty before God. And we are all guilty before Him, and therefore we all face His wrath. The only hope we have is to place our faith in, to trust in, to believe in Jesus Christ is our only hope. The one who lived a perfect life that we didn't live. The one who died, who took our place, bearing the penalty that was due us. So the proper response to the gospel is faith. It is belief. Belief that Jesus is the only one that can save you. He's a parachute. Now as we cling to Christ in faith, this includes two things. First, it includes an element of submission. It's submitting everything to Him. It's not, well, let me test the parachute out first. How do you do that? You take it, you strap it on, and you jump. There's an element of submission. You see, we're set free from the plane, from sin. And now we're free to serve Him. He's the object of our faith, the object of our trust. We cling to Him until we're safely on the ground, or in this case, we're safely in heaven. This life is clinging to the gospel, clinging to Jesus. We cling to Him in faith until we reach our true home. And if this is the case, Jesus is our Lord, our Master. We cling to Him as we would a parachute. If our life is characterized by this kind of trust in Christ Jesus, then it would just follow that our lives are characterized by a lifetime of obedience, wouldn't it? The purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith. It isn't obedience for the sake of obedience. It isn't obedience to earn us some favor with God. It's an obedience that comes from a life that is given fully to Jesus Christ in faith. me put it this way. Obedience is the product of one who clings to Jesus Christ. You see, one more thing here. The purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith, but what is the goal? What is the goal of gospel? In other words, what is the overall goal of saving people from their sins? Why would God do that? Why did He send His Son? Let me answer that question with a broader question. Why does God do anything that God does? Why did God create humanity in the first place? Why does God paint extremely beautiful sunsets in the sky every night for us to look at and say, God did that? A while back after a storm, we saw a rainbow out our front window. But it wasn't any rainbow. It was a double rainbow, and we could see the whole thing. It was a marvel. It was like God put that up there for us. Will and I just sat on the front step and looked at it for a while and talked about it. Why does God do that? Yes, it was a promise not to destroy the earth with a flood. But why the sign to remind us of that? Why not just promise that? He promises all sorts of things in Scripture without some rainbow or sign. Why the beauty? Fact is, He puts the rainbow in the sky for the same reason He paints every sunset. For the same reason He created humanity in the first place. For His own name's sake. For His glory. And if God's motive in everything is the glory of His name, it just makes sense that the goal of the gospel would be to glorify Himself for the sake of the name. Go back to the purpose for a moment. The purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith. Obedience that comes when one trusts or clings to Christ as their Savior. But obedience isn't the end in itself. The question becomes, why does God desire you to be obedient? Your thought about that? Why does God care? Because obedience that comes from one's faith or trust in Christ Jesus brings glory and honor to God. That's why He cares. In the text, if we were to look at it in the Greek, the phrase, for the sake of His name, comes at the end. Why the gospel? Why to all nations? Why the purpose of obedience? Why is it concerning the Son? Why? You ever ask those questions when you read Scripture? We talked about this in Sunday school, didn't we? Today, ask questions, right? Because if you want to understand it, you ask questions. Why? The sake of His name. It's here at the end of the text in this big crescendo. For the sake of His name. Everything God does. And the missionary enterprise is of no exception. Think about it this way. We have a number of people in our church who are advocates for different groups, right? You go to our church, Bethel Church, you're an advocate of Bethel. InterVarsity, James Valley, Child Evangelism Fellowship, Plus One Guidance, the list goes on. My point is that it's easy for our real ambition for honor to become for the sake of our church. Or for the sake of our ministry, for the sake of this organization, for the sake of that, or the ambition could be for the sake of ourselves. Which happens. If we share our faith with kids because we want to show how many kids can come to faith through organizations like Child Evangelism Fellowship, we share our faith because we want people to recognize us. We want that to be exalted in front of everything. No. The goal of the gospel is for the sake of the name. Notice he doesn't even say what the is. Because it's so obvious. In our obedience, in the gospel, the goal of the gospel is to exalt the name of Jesus Christ over and above everything else. Above your church, above your parachurch ministry, above everything. I remember attending churches that on a wall not only stated how many baptisms they had in a given year, but also had all their awards from their conference or their denomination for having the most baptisms that year. Let me just ask, for whose namesake were those people baptized? I mean, was it for the glory of the church or for the glory of Jesus Christ? Was it for the plaque on the wall? I mean, we want to say it was Jesus, right? But the award on the wall muddles the message. Let me just close with this quote from John Stott. I think it summarizes this goal so well. Quote, "The highest of all missionary motives is neither." Okay? So he's going to say two things that are not the highest motivation of missionary motives. Is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, he says, nor is it, so this is the other thing that is not, nor is it love for sinners who are alienated and perishing. As strong as incentive that is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, verse 18. But rather, this is what it is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. End quote. I don't know about you, but I pray that your highest motivation in everything that you do, I pray that my highest motivation in anything that I do, preaching, reading, raising my kids, you guys, the difference would be different. In everything that we do would be a burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that last phrase, for the sake of the name. Why is Paul writing this letter? Why is Paul spending 16 chapters on the gospel? Why does he care that much? For the sake of the name. Because he has a burning and passionate zeal for the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, and he wants to pass that on. He wants the church in Rome to catch the sense of the glory that is in the gospel. Boy, as we go through this book, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that don't grasp this, Lord, I pray that you give them the faith of a child. That they open their eyes to the mountain that's in front of the plain. that they would grab the parachute, that they'd cling to Christ and jump. Lord, I pray that you bring about through faith an obedient people, a people that longs to be obedient, who longs to please you, who see the gospel as available to everyone, which is evident in how they treat people, how they talk to people, how they share the gospel with people. And God, create a burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ in us. And in this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.